Our text tonight is the fifth chapter of Psalm. So if you have your Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there ought to be one in the seat back in front of you. And that's yours to keep if need be. Psalm chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord.
First, happy Mother's Day. I just want to begin by just acknowledging the way that God's grace tends to work in our lives. And the fact for many of us that the work that our mothers did and the grace that was given to us through our mothers, most of it probably went unnoticed. You see, we remember, at least if you're like me, you remember the big conversations, you remember the big moments, you remember the kind of the decisive high points in your life, and most of those, for me anyway, didn't include my mom. They were at a church camp, or they were in this decisive conversation overlooking this lake on a pinnacle with a big cross and this man confronting me about sin and the glory of God shown and lasers and everything. And we remember like these big moments, but we don't remember the grace of God delivered to me by countless, countless baskets of dirty laundry. We don't remember the grace of God delivered to us by countless meals set in front of us and demanded that they be eaten and given thanks for. We don't remember the countless times that there was just somebody there, somebody to talk to, somebody to gripe at, someone to complain to, and sometimes to complain about. And so for many of us, when we consider what God's grace to us has been, we tend to think of the big moments with the shining lights and the lasers and these pivotal moments and conversations in our lives. And we don't remember the countless walks and meals and laundry and somebody to pick us up when we fell down. And this is just as much grace as those pivotal moments are. In fact, if you think about it, those pivotal moments can't happen without being inundated with grace. One of the things that we talk about in raising children is that when the gospel comes to them, it will make sense because they saw it acted out every day in a marriage. Because they saw a husband laying down his life for the good of his wife. They saw and experienced a woman and a man laying down their lives for their good, for their joy, making countless tiny decisions based not on merely preference or what was easy, but based on the fact that we believe that there is a God who is righteous and good and has revealed himself in Jesus. And this is the gift of motherhood. For most of the time, it's a thankless job. And so Mother's Day is not in the Bible. It's not on the church calendar. It's not like this divine moment, but it's a good, right? It's good to stop and give thanks and to acknowledge before the God of the universe that God has delivered his grace to us in the mundane through women with calloused hands and many times very difficult lives have laid down their lives for our good. So if you're a mother here, thank you. That's all I have about that. Second thing to talk about. Last week, I stood up here and said that we were going to close on the new building on Thursday. I lied to you. Unknowingly lied to you. We had confident statements from everyone involved that we were going to close on the building on Thursday. We got a phone call late Monday evening and really found out kind of the full thing on Tuesday that they needed to push that closing date back to May 31st for various frustrating reasons. And so right now we are set to close on the 31st. All of this to say is I'm not going to go into all the details of what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know all the details of what's going on behind the scenes on their end. It has to do with financing. It has to do with different things. But it's suffice it to say. Is the eye a long eye or sure? Okay. there's more going on behind the scenes on their end of this whole deal than we're aware of. And it's enough that they've had to push the closing date back twice. So we need prayer. If you guys would just pray that things will go smoothly, that whatever is causing the holdup on their end, that it will get taken care of and we can move into the building at some point this summer and that we can close in the building on May 31st. So please be praying. We need to close now. So let's pray. Father, we just even begin as a church asking that you would take care of everything necessary for us to be able to close on that building on May 31st. Whatever the holdup is, God, we pray that you would navigate those things in your wisdom and in your providence. Remove the obstacles to that closing. We thank you. I thank you, God, as a pastor, just getting to shepherd these people and watch as you use them to give and to support and to give sacrificially and give surprisingly. To see this building close and help us to move into this property. And so God, I give thanks for that and ask that you would now do the final steps of getting us a contract and getting us a table and getting everybody at the table to sign it. So bring those things about. And God, tonight now as we turn to Psalm 5, Lord, I pray that you teach us to pray. Teach us what it means to come to you as king. Teach us what it means to pray, what at least in one paragraph here, it seems like a really, really hard thing to pray. But God, teach us to pray it. Teach us where our minds and our hearts are in the wrong place. Teach us where we love the wrong things, where we need to learn to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. So God, I pray that you would come, that you'd show us Jesus, that you'd show us just the stunning reality that you're king and that we've been called to be your people. And that we can now bring everything to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. This has played out in almost countless situations in my life, but it's the kind of situation where you know a breakfast is coming. You know that a coffee meeting, maybe a long due, overdue coffee meeting is coming the next day. And you know that it's long overdue because there's been conflict, implicit conflict between you and someone else for a really long time. And it's been building, and there have been things unsaid, things that you've thought, maybe things that you've said to other people, things that you've heard they've said to other people, but there's a huge, unspoken, just under the surface conflict. You know the kind that when you go to a party or you show up at somebody's house and a bunch of people are there, you avoid talking to that person. Or if you do talk to them, it's kind of a hidden kind of nod or a little cordial hi, how things going. But you can't get very far beneath the surface because as soon as you do, you're going to touch on that thing. You know the thing? The thing that you're trying to avoid talking about because you're implicitly passive aggressive. Not me, you. Whatever that thing is, you don't want to talk about it. And so what goes on the night before that meeting? You don't sleep. You play the conversation over and over and over and over and over again in your head. You make an argument with you have long arguments with yourself about why that person's wrong, why they really are an idiot, and why that was the stupidest thing you ever heard. And they're even being stupider by stabbing you in the back, more stupid, by stabbing you in the back. You just play the thing over and over and over and over and over again, and you just can't sleep. Or it's taking a completely other direction. If you want to find out something about cancer, isn't it crazy to you that you can go to anybody who's ever had cancer, sit down and have a conversation with them, and it's amazing the things they know about cancer. I mean, coffee shop baristas, there's nothing wrong with being a coffee shop barista, but there's nothing implicit about the job of being a barista that would lead you to know very much about cancer, right? But they know everything. They can tell you what kind of teas to drink that are good, high in antioxidants, which are going to kill the, I don't know how you kill, whatever. But I haven't had cancer yet, so at least to my knowledge. But they know everything there is to know about it. They've memorized the WebMD articles. They just know everything. When they encounter this kind of trouble, this kind of medical trouble, they spend enormous amounts of energy studying it, knowing it, knowing it inside and out. And so as we jump into this psalm, I was struck by the irony that I've witnessed in my own life and I've witnessed in people's lives around me that when we have trouble, all we think about is the trouble. All we meditate on is the trouble. Either the issue between you and a friend or the sickness that you're encountering or that someone you love is encountering. The tendency we have when things begin to remind us that we don't have control of the universe, that we don't have control over our relationships, that we don't have control of our own bodies, that we begin to focus on trouble. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson this week as he was actually talking about this text, and he said, it seems like the most logical thing that we'd be able to figure out on our own in the universe, that the solutions to your trouble don't lie in your trouble. That they're like, if I'm having a massive disagreement with Dan, I never disagree with Dan. It's a joke. The solution to that problem is not me spending countless hours meditating on the problem and the disagreement that I have with Dan. That if I've come down with a very, very serious illness, that the solution to that illness, to that problem in my life, it's not merely spending countless hours meditating on that problem. Several commentators have commented on Psalm 5 that we have no idea what's going on here. We don't know what the trouble is. The thing that this psalm does in the midst of very serious trouble for David is it tells us a whole lot about God. Whereas last week with Psalm 4, we heard the psalmist in the midst of serious problems and serious trouble, trying to figure out how he could go to sleep that night, and he began recounting to himself the past acts of God's kindness and grace. This week, we're not going to primarily focus on what God has done in the past. We're going to focus on who God is in himself. And the irony in all of this is that my tendency, and if you're like me, our tendency in the countless small problems and huge problems that we face is to bury ourselves in those problems, to bury ourselves in that conflict, to bury ourselves in finding out more and more information about our sickness or our friend's sickness. And what this psalm does, he abandons all of those problems and thinking about all of those conflicts and thinking about all of the different medical causes to the sickness and instead turns to the one who is. And so my prayer for us tonight, throughout the psalms, but particularly in this psalm, is that we would learn from the Bible how to pray. When you encounter trouble, and you will, oh, you will. That your tendency wouldn't be to merely focus on the problem and try to come up with a three-step solution to it, or to play the argument out in your head for countless hours rather than sleeping at night so you can come up with the perfect argument and the perfect response to when they say that, because they're going to say that, and you're going to unload on them. but rather we'd turn away from all of those things and fix our attention, in fact, fix our affections on the God who calls himself our Lord. So look with me at the text. He says this, he begins his prayer with this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." So he begins by asserting two glorious things about God. One, that he is the Lord. O Lord, you'll notice it's all caps in your Bible. When it's all caps, it means Yahweh. It is a confession from the psalmist of the very identity and name of God. And not just name, like you know my name, Brian, but Lord had particular connotations for David, had particular connotations for the Jewish people. And it should have particular connotations for us. The name Yahweh, the name O Lord, it was God's revelation of himself, not merely as the God who created all things, not merely as the God who rules over all things, but as the God who declares himself to be our covenant Lord, to be our covenant God, the God who has bound himself to us, who loves us, who has claimed us, and has given himself to us, which we see reflected even as he says, my King and my God. So this isn't just some God out there. It's not just some objective being sitting out there, but it's a God who David has a personal relationship with. It is a God that David feels, David knows based on the promises of God, that this God knows him and loves him and has bound himself to him. Second thing, the identity of this God not being a distant one, but he is my King. We would grasp this and not just argue about it. I think it would transform everything for us. But what does it mean to be king? David and Erica just got back from England where it doesn't mean much. But really, what does the word king mean? It means that as you command, so it is done. As you want things to happen, so it happens. If I command someone off with their head, off with their head. Just thinking of Alice in Wonderland. If I command that grain should be moved to this part of the country, grain is moved to that part of the country. The kingliness has to do with authority. All of the pomp, all of the circumstance, all of the fireworks and the honor and the horse carriages and all the stuff that went with the wedding last year with, you know, all that. That's simply there to accompany the authority that's meant to be behind it. Which is why that stuff comes off kind of cheesy, right? It's like, what, they can't even declare war anymore. They can't have anybody's head removed anymore. In other words, now it's just pomp without the actual meat, because the meat is what makes a king. It's authority, it's control, it's, what do we call kings? The sovereign. And so the psalmist here begins by calling this God, the Lord, the one who has bound himself to me. And second, acknowledging, and he's a king. So he knows what this means. Acknowledging that the one he speaks to, the one that he is demanding a hearing from, the one he calls his covenant Lord, that this one is the King. He is the one with absolute authority. He is the one with supreme sovereignty. As he commands, so it is done. If he wants things to go a certain way, it will go. If he wants grain moved, grain will be moved. If he wants it to rain, it will. If he wants someone to be destroyed, he will be destroyed. If he wants the mightiest nation in the world to be crushed, they will be crushed. If he wants this person to be healthy, they will be healthy. If he wants this person to be sick, they will be sick. He prays to the one who is king. And I find in myself, during those sleepless nights, when I'm having a billion conversations with myself and my coming conversation partner, and I'm doing everything but turn to the God who is there, doing everything but praying to the God who is there, no recognition that he is the one who is king, but rather a solid recognition that maybe I am. So David begins his prayer by acknowledging that he is the covenant Lord, and his covenant Lord is king. His covenant Lord reigns and rules and speaks and acts. And if we would just believe, really, really believe that the God who is revealed to us in Jesus, who has purchased us and saved us, if we really believe that he was king, how much more would you pray? How much more in dealing with just the nitty-gritty junk of your life, the places where you begin to actually recognize, many of you for the first time, that you're not in control. You can't even control the individual cells in your body. You can't control other people's responses to how you talk. You can't control the stock market. You can't control the weather. You can't control other drivers on I-25. You can't control countless things. In fact, you really don't control anything. That in the midst of those moments, do you believe he's king? Because if you do, you'll pray. If you don't, you'll try to figure out how to get control of the situation again. Do you believe that he's king? So he begins with this assertion, my God is king and my God is my Lord, the one who has bound himself to me in covenant. And then moving on to verse 4, and really for the rest of this chapter, he is going to hammer home one big idea. That this God who is Lord, this God who is sovereign, this God who is king, is also the God who is good. So he says this in verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. In case you missed that, let me read it again. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so he, in the midst of this prayer, acknowledging who God is, acknowledging that he's king. What kind of king is he? He's a king who hates wickedness. We talked about that word wickedness a few weeks ago. And the word wickedness, it's a translation for the word of the idea of lawlessness. He hates those, he does not delight in those who live as though there is no law, who live as though that king has no authority, who live as though that king can subject, I'm being flagged. Think about king who, just think about all the different things I was going to say right then. Yourselves. Okay, we're back. Kings. What kind of king? What kind of king? Okay. Oh, yes. A king who does not delight in wickedness, who does not delight in lawlessness, who doesn't delight in those who live as though there is no law. Who live as though there is no moral line, who live as though they're not subject to any king, and they hate. That poem about I am my own ship. What is that? Golly, totally just escaped my brain. Should have written it down. What? I'm the captain of my soul. He hates that. God doesn't delight in that. Who live as though they're the captain of their ship. They're the captain of their soul. They go where they want to go. They're subject to no law. They're subject to no king. They just live however they want, wielding the rights of people who do whatever they want. This king who is God, who reigns over all things, who is the covenant Lord, he doesn't delight in lawlessness. In fact, evil may not dwell with you. Rebellion against what God has said is good doesn't get to live with God. And here we get to pick up a theme that's going to run through the rest of this psalm. Everything here is eminently personal. David isn't talking about some impersonal objective standard out there that God is somehow bound to. So you've broken his standard. He throws up his hands and there's nothing I can do. You have to die. That intrinsic to this idea, he goes on right here to say, you hate all evildoers. The word here for hate, it means hate. Sorry. It's personal. The whole idea that God is our covenant God, it makes it personal. This is a God who has bound himself to us, who loves us, who delights in us, and hates that which is evil, and hates that which rebels against him, and hates that which lives as though he has no authority. But we neuter God by making him some sort of passive law enforcer in the heavens, who's there with a speed gun saying, oh, you, I'm sorry, I have to give you a ticket because you broke the speed limit. You ever talk to a police officer like that? I have to. I'm sorry. Why'd you pull me over? You didn't have to pull me over. That's not God. We worship and name and serve and pray to a God who is passionately involved in his creation, who's emotionally engaged in all that takes place, a God who loves and a God who hates. He is not some distant, objective deity. He is not just abiding by some cold, hard standard. He is a God who loves things and hates things. A God who feels passionately about his law and about his word and about his person and about his people. The statement here is not evil can't exist with you. Like there's a rule there that it can't just be with you. No, it's dwell, it's live, it's abide with. You can't stay in my house if you live this way. If you come in my house, we have extra beds. You can come and spend the night. We'll get it cleared with my wife first. But if you're evil, if you hurt my children, if you threaten my children, if you threaten my wife, it's personal. You can't live there anymore. Get out. So we have a God who does not delight in lawlessness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. He refuses to even look upon the boastful. And we think of boastful, if you were here a few weeks ago when I told the story about the Scottish guy at 4 a.m. Boasting that he could outdrink all the Americans. We think of the boastful like that, but this is often translated fool. And fools are those who think they know wisdom. They think they have the right answer. They think they've got it all figured out. And they're fools. They don't know anything. And yet they wear their opinions as though they were facts. The proud will not stand before him. He hates all who do evil. He hates them. He destroys all those who speak lies. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. We don't like to think of the goodness of God in these terms very often, particularly in our culture. The goodness of God, when I say the goodness of God, what comes to mind for you? His niceness, his warm, smiling face, his gentle nature, his grandfatherly robes. We don't like to think of his goodness in these terms. But here it is. He is the sovereign one who is good. And because he is good, he hates evildoers. Because he is good, the boastful will not stand in his presence. Because he is good, he does not delight in lawlessness. Because he is good, those who are wicked will not dwell with him. This is the goodness of God. Do you know this? Do you root your prayers in this? Do you go to him knowing that you go to the one who is sovereign, who is king, who can act mightily in the world, and he acts, and one of the ways that he acts is he destroys those who are evil. He hates those who are boastful. Those who are lawless, he doesn't delight in them. He will cast them off. Because of this, he is good. I think when we hear texts like this, and this text is going to make it way worse in just a second, since I'm spending some time on it. We think of this almost as kind of the necessary dark side of God. So we don't want to think about it too much. We want to think about the happy thoughts. Nice, happy, the God who made ice cream. God who made beer. God who made pizza, God who smiles at us. That's the good God. There was an ancient, one of the very first heresies actually in the church, in which a guy named Marcion took this to an extreme and said that we had an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. The New Testament God's revealed in Jesus, and he's nice, and he has flowing robes, and he's nice to everybody. And then we have the Old Testament God, he's mean. And we become functional Marcionites. You didn't say that, right? But we begin to think of God's goodness only in terms that we find congenial, and only in terms that we find warm and fuzzy and welcoming. But if God abides evil, he is not good. If God doesn't hate wickedness, he is not good. If God does not punish the lawless, he is lawless. And moving on to verse 7, the psalmist contrasts, interestingly, what God feels and does towards the lawless and the wicked, and what God does towards him. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. I want to point something out to you. Notice he didn't say, but I, because I am not lawless, and I do all the right things, and I pray on the right days, and I recycle, and I do good social things. Because I do these things, you will welcome me into your house. That's not what he says. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, your covenant love, will enter your house. Evil won't dwell there. But because of your love for me, because of your kindness towards me, because of your grace towards me, because of your covenant, merciful love towards me, I will enter your house. Now, this is the opposite of Oprah. Let me play that out for you. It's Mother's Day. My mom loved Oprah, so I should not attack my mother's friend or fan, whatever she was, not her friend. The culture says this to us. Your greatest problem is outside of you. Your greatest problem is what's happened to you. Your greatest problem is what dad or mom didn't do for you or did do to you. Your greatest problem is your set of circumstances. Your greatest problem is your education level. Your greatest problem is the environment. Your greatest problem is the movie you watched or the other kid at school who's rebellious, but your kid's not. Your greatest problem in the world is that which is outside of you. And the solution lay inside of you. So we turn in. If we can find the deity within, if we can find the divine voice within, if we can find the right, how we're supposed to feel within, if we can get in touch with the right things in here, then that's the greatest solution. So the greatest problem is out there. The greatest solution is in here. The psalmist just said the opposite. Let me go on and let the rest of the psalm spell it out for you. Verse 9, for there is no truth where? In their mouth. Their where? Inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They just flatter with their tongue. Jump down to verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And then skip down a line. And spread your protection over them. See the contrast? See, the psalmist says the opposite. Where Oprah says, oh, those terrible things happened to you. Let's look within to find healing. The psalmist says, no, the problem's in here, in their inmost being, in their throat, in their mouth. The problem's inside here. Wickedness is in here. All those who look for help and salvation out there will find it. All those who are redeemed by mercy found out there. Those who are given covenant love out there will be saved. How do you enter the house of God? How do you dwell with the Almighty? How do you go from this an evildoer, a lawless one, to being this one who sings and is filled with joy and experiences the protection of God? It's not by getting your life all together. It's by fleeing to him for refuge. It's by him spreading his wings over you. It's through his covenant love, his steadfast love, that you enter his house. So David confesses that the God who is there is king. And this king is a good king. A king who hates what is evil and shows mercy and steadfast love to all who flee to him for mercy. And then let's make it worse. Just because you guys have had it easy the first few verses. Look with me at verse 9. for. It begins there with a for. Anytime there's a for, you should ask what it's there for. And it's always above it. So I tricked you. Start in verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. So here's one who's fled, who's been accepted into the house of God, not because of anything he's done, but solely on account of God's covenant mercy and his love and his grace, and he's found in God a refuge. And now, because of all those things, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. This idea of making it straight, make it plain, make it clear, make it easy. Not necessarily easy, like choose the easy of two choices, but don't make me listen to all of those outside voices and try to figure out which way I'm supposed to go, but rather make clear to me, this is the way I'm to live. This is the way I'm to go. There's a section in Pilgrim's Progress in which the old poem story by John Bunyan, in which the main character is walking and it's dark and he hears lions and he's terrified. Lions surrounding him on all sides, growling and roaring and taking swipes at him, but he can't really see what's going on. But if he could see, those lions are tethered so that they can come to the edge of the road, but not on the road. And so the psalmist is pleading, make your way straight, make your path plain to me. Let me know the way I should go. Because, 4, verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And please look at this. Then the psalmist prays this. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. How often do you pray that? How often have you even thought that? And let's be honest, if it was your very first week at Park Church, and I stood up before my sermon and prayed, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their sins, their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Would you have stayed to hear the sermon? Well, maybe, probably out of shock value, but would you have come back? I don't always know how to pray this. And it seems everywhere I turn, even within evangelical Christianity, I'm told I can't pray that, ever. Christianity is a religion of love and acceptance and kindness. We don't ask for judgment. Even if judgment is coming, even if there's those who believe that judgment is coming, it's a necessary evil that we shouldn't pray for or ask to come. Right? But here it is. Just leave it to the Bible to screw up all of our thoughts. Leave it to the Bible to just kind of run into the ground all our preconceived ideas about how we're to pray and how we're not to pray. Here's what I know. I know that in praying that, he's not asserting his own righteousness. He's not saying, punish them because they're evil and I'm good. He's not saying, they're really bad transgressors. I'm not a really bad transgressor. I'm more of a nominal transgressor. And so I want you to condemn them. Please, I'm better than them. That's not the ground he's standing on. The ground that he's standing on is twofold. One, God is sovereign. Two, God is good. Three, the character of this good God is such that if I flee to him for refuge, if I am accepted into his presence and into his good favor, not because I've done something, but wholly on account of his mercy, then I can come. The nature of this good God means that he hates that which is evil. He hates that which is lawless. He hates that which rebels against him. He hates that which is evil. Do you hate what God hates? And you have to hate it everywhere. Some of us are really good at hating the evil that's out there. Be good at that. You can hold signs, protest things. You're good at hating the evil out there. And you're not so good at hating the evil in here. Then others of us are really good at hating the sin in here. And then we come to a verse like this. And we don't know what to do with it. But we don't look out at the world. We don't look out at a whole culture run awry in its rebellion against the sovereign Lord, against the God who is good, and hate it. And so we come to these verses and we don't know how to pray. My hope is that as we love what God loves and we hate what God hates, as we walk in the stunning humility that should be created anytime, we recognize that my salvation is owing solely to the fact that I've found refuge in God. We'll learn how to pray this. And here's the thing, like a lot of times we come to a verse like this and we think, well, I can't pray for their repentance because I'm praying for their destruction. Or if I'm praying for their repentance, I can't pray for their destruction. But the Bible does both. And we need to quit like forcing logical divides into the Bible that aren't there according to the Bible. For instance, we'll just go there because we already talked about God's sovereignty. Do I make a choice or is God sovereign? God is sovereign, therefore you made a choice. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? For it is God who is at work within you. Which is it? Be logical. Tell me which one. So we say, pray for the destruction of the wicked and the evil. Love your enemies. Seek that they would repent and call them to repentance. Well, which is it? Both. Do both. Do both. Learn to do both. The key is learn to do both as you recognize that your salvation is not owing to your own righteousness, but owing solely and completely to a God who's gracious and kind and merciful and good. And then the last contrast. Praying in verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Christians aren't those who, one, stand in their own perfection. No, those who flee to God for mercy. They're also those who rejoice and love and sing in all that God sings over and hates all that God hates. In other words, Christians aren't nice. Some of you are here and you're not Christians, and you're saying you're right, they're not nice. That's not what I mean that way. I mean, if they have hearts that are in line with God's heart, humbly. For those who recognized it, and if you didn't, I just want to tell you this. Verses 9 and 10 are quoted. Verse 9 particularly is quoted in Romans chapter 3. And if you know the book of Romans, as you work your way through the book of Romans, those first three chapters are pretty bleak, right? Chapter 1, he declares this judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath against all those who live lawlessly, against those who worship idols, against those who suppress the truth about God. And then Paul turns in chapter 2, and he turns to all of the religious people and the moral people, those who stand in their own morality and stand in their own righteousness, those who might say in light of chapter 1, yeah, judge them, destroy them, condemn them, wipe them out, because look how good we are. And so Paul turns in chapter 2 and 3 and begins to level those people and say, look, there's no one righteous. There's no, not one. Even the most religious zealot is wicked and evil and stands condemned. And the most hedonistic pervert stands utterly condemned. And everyone stands on the exact same step, condemned by God as unrighteous and wicked and evil. And his summary of as he surveys all of mankind has at its heart this verse. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So how do we ever sing? God has provided for us in Jesus refuge. God has provided for us in Jesus wings to take shelter under. God has provided for us in Jesus covenant love that is steadfast, that will never stop, so that all those who flee to him are welcomed into his house. The picture is that all of us are rebels. But for those who flee, not away, but to, those who cling and cry out and ask for mercy from this God, find it. And they find far more than mercy. They find a God who loves them, who delights in them, who casts out all evil, evil that would harm them or destroy them or lead them astray. God who causes them to sing in his presence. Let's pray. Oh God, teach us to pray this way. But teach us to pray this way, not because we simply set an alarm and we get up at the right time and we go through the steps necessary to say these words. But God, teach us to pray because we really believe that you're king. Teach us to pray because we really believe that you're a king who does not delight in that which is wicked. Teach us to pray because you're a king who loves to show mercy. And God, as we dwell with you, as we speak to you, as we sing to you, as we live in your presence, God, make us a people who consistently learn to hate what you hate and love what you love, both in ourselves and in all that surrounds us. And may all these things be true because we look to Jesus, because we find their hope and refuge and never-ending, never-stopping love for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to this table and remember the cost of God's covenant love for you, the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus as you take the bread and dip it in the wine. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're trying to figure this whole thing out, we have two prayers up on the screen. I would encourage you to pray. But our hope for you is that you would flee from your own righteousness, that you'd flee from your own boasting, you'd flee from living as if there is no God to answer to, and instead flee and find refuge not in your own righteousness, not in your own goodness, but in God's mercy. And that you would take the bread, dip it in the wine, and eat this meal with us. Let's celebrate this meal together.